dollar each, the Lord's Prayer by Jeremias, in that splendid facet series that was put out by Augsburg. They're on the little table for the books that are being used in discussions. Now, I imagine that most of you will not yet have gotten those. And so we are in the position of being able to make a high resolve, as we did at the beginning of last week, where we began with understanding the minical stories, before coming to the text of Scripture of the accounts of the stilling of the storm. We said, we will set aside all our presuppositions, all our ideas and notions. We will cleanse our hearts and minds and come with vacant purity to the text itself, and let it speak, and it alone speak to us. What the text says, that is item number one. Well, it wasn't very long before we discovered that we couldn't keep it up. There were all kinds of presuppositions pushing into our thinking and discussion of the text of Scripture. Some of them helpful, some of them unhelpful, but beginning with that high resolve has the value of making us sensitive, making us aware of when other items come pushing in on the text. Some of them are helpful, some of them are not. We must always be aware when that is happening and where we may then be in danger of pushing the text off what it is wanting to say, instead of just letting it have its stay, say no more and no less. We shall come to that kind of confrontation with the text tomorrow, because in the facet book you have the text of the Lord's Prayer set out for you most helpfully, and we shall have to face the question, which Lord's Prayer, the one as recorded in Luke or the one as recorded in Matthew? And there's the authorized version, or the King James Version up there, and the Revised Standard Versions down there, because a lot has happened in biblical studies since 1611 and 1946. And to get an insight into how biblical studies go on is one of the great values of this book. It will not provide you with a surefire formula for prayer, but it puts you in the position, as it were, of looking over a theologian's shoulder as he works at his task of working the text of Scripture for all that it's worth, no more and no less. Some of it may appear obvious and simple to you, some of it may be sort of difficult or beyond your grasp. You may lack the knowledge and the skill to follow him all the way. You can watch a potter at the wheel, and as he shapes and does things, it looks very simple. When you try to do it, you realize that there's a whole lot more knowledge and skill to it than that. Or another picture, theologian sort of disassembles the Lord's Prayer and sort of takes all the pieces apart and looks at each one and inquires what function each part is intended to serve. Like a watchmaker, but that's too mechanical a figure. We might think of something more organic. What's the liver for? what's the heart for? Then we would be at a sort of anatomy lesson. But the trouble with anatomy lessons is that you are examining a corpse. And what is most truthful about a body is no longer there to observe. And that suggests the subjective and the objective discussion of prayer. We shall first of all be involved in the objective discussion of prayer. Our Lord gave them this prayer in response to the question, Lord, teach us to pray. And you only ask that if you don't properly know how, or you aren't doing it as you think you ought. That is to recognize that prayer does not come naturally. It is something that you learn to do. And that person who would affirm that he has in fact learned how to do it and can tell you how is likely to be giving you an anatomy lesson. For the way of prayer is an always learning and growing way. And the Lord's Prayer itself is rendered static if we use it in a way that is no longer a growing, impelling way of prayer and life. If we would make it an end in itself and say, done, and then sort of the full stop there. The prayer is given us as that which sort of shows us how and sets us going. And then when we are set going on and on in our prayers and get stuck in our prayer, in our praying, then it's no help to stay just bogged down there. Then we go back to the prayer that he has given us and see whether our praying sort of flows in continuity out from the prayer that he taught us, and in giving us that prayer, how we should pray. If we find ourselves praying in a way that is other than the way of the Lord's Prayer, then we've got off the track. We are no, that's again a mechanical thing. We've sort of, the life flow of prayer has somehow gotten impeded, or other things have come flowing in which do not grow out of the way our Lord would have us pray as he gives us in the Lord's Prayer. Jeremias says this on page 10, where it is stated that a Christian learned from the Lord's Prayer, how to pray. Now, if we change the past tense into the present tense, then we are stating something that is abidingly so for us. And we might further improve the sentence if one took it out of its clumsy formulation and said rather that a Christian learns how to pray from the Lord's Prayer. That's better English, isn't it, than that a Christian learned from the Lord's Prayer how to pray. When you run into a clumsy sentence like that, you are reminded of the fact that we are here confronted with a translation. And when I would improve the sentence, just take it out of its clumsy form, I can check whether I'm doing the right thing by going back to the German original. And Jeremias does a good deal of that in this book. For we have the Lord's Prayer in translation. And Jeremias, who had his boyhood in Jerusalem and is saturated with the languages and also the Aramaic in which Jesus spoke, then we have a man who can be helpful as he puts the translation back into the Aramaic as Jesus prayed it. The difference is that if I want to check up on the translation here, I can go to the bookstore and buy the German original. There it is, no doubt about it. We don't have that check on Jeremias' work. And scholars may argue back and forth whether Jeremias has got it right in the Aramaic. But that sort of opens up an area of discussion that you can get the hang of, but that you lack the competence to engage in. But he will be saying things grounded in that discussion, which you will be in a position to test by the Lord's Prayer itself and the way that we are there taught to pray. The question, "Teach us how to pray," was put to Jesus by addressing him as Lord. It makes all the difference in the world to whom you are talking, which is a pedantic form of sentence instead of saying whom you are talking to. So I betray my background as well. Remember to whom you are talking. We shall come to that later in the week too, when we will perhaps try and make some prayers here together. For God has many names, and the name we use in any particular prayer is to be that name out of which our prayer grows. For in God's name is who he is, and all that he is for us, all that he has done and said, that is in his name. And so the name with which we name him is then sort of pulled out, or that which is that resource or basis for prayer that is in his name is pulled out and made then the foundation of our prayer. Your prayer is only as strong as its foundation. If you build your prayers on some other foundation, they won't be worth much. They call him Lord, and that has, first of all, the dimension of teacher, the one who can instruct you, from whom you can learn what you are asking to be taught. And we saw last week that in the Gospel of Matthew, the term Lord is also used in a way that the word Lord is used in the Old Testament. When, in the stilling of the storm, the disciples cry, Lord, save us, we perish. They are asking for salvation and not mere rescue from the threatening storm. And that dimension of salvation, of being held in God's hands through it all, to the fulfillment of his purposes and promises, can only be addressed to the one whom you call Lord, who was spoken of in many a psalm as the one who stills the raging waters and brings you through. And the word Lord, Kyrios, in the New Testament, is the word used in the translation of the Old Testament, which we call Septuagint, because the story was that it was done by 70 people. And the word Kyrios in that Septuagint translation is the word that in Hebrew is Jehovah, Yahweh, God's most holy name. There would be no point in crying for salvation to any other one than one whom you can call the Lord. If he's not the Lord, you're wasting your time. But that Lord is the one whom Israel knew as the one who brings you through the raging storm. And he has it all in his hands. The one who leads his people, and all of the things we're learning about that from Isaiah and Vern Feiertag these days. So the disciples address their request to Jesus, and they call him Lord, and they ask him to teach them to pray. That is the admission that it doesn't come naturally. Against which we must set all the data for all the praying that goes on in the world everywhere. Wherever there are people, they're praying. It is one of the ways in which you recognize what's human and what's not. Once before we talked about if the bones are buried, they are human. And in that action, there is the expression of prayer. One way to come at the study of prayer is to look at the phenomenon of prayer all over the place. And that has a great usefulness. To look at all the prayers that go on all over the place. Now, one way of using that data is then to isolate the sort of what is the common factor to all of those phenomena. And then you spot that common factor in what is called what Christians do, and you say then that is Christian praying. Another way of using that data is to take it and sort of fit it over Christian praying and then look underneath to see how much of Christian praying you've got covered and how much of Christian praying still sticks out and does not fit under that definition of prayer which you have derived from studying the phenomena of prayer all over the world. The value of using the data in that second way is that it helps you to identify what is peculiarly Christian about praying. What is there about Christian prayer that you don't find anywhere else? The danger in the first way of using that data is that you are in danger of obscuring or obliterating, or by your method disqualifying yourself from recognizing what is peculiarly Christian about prayer. You make the phenomena of Christian prayer fit into a definition of prayer which you have derived from elsewhere, from sociological studies, psychological studies, anthropological studies. You can go to New Guinea and see how the people pray their prayers out there, and then, or anywhere else in the world, and that can give you a bundle of data in which you can identify common factors. And to have a common factor in the whole lot means that you lose what is the range and particularity of any of the particular exercises of prayer that you may have confronted. All you could say would be something like expressions toward a higher power for with a view to certain things being effected, or as a response for certain things. And you would then be talking in a anthropocentric way. You'd be looking at it as so much human data, and would not allow your data to move beyond that limitation. The sort of limitation that we saw in the understanding of history last week, where you set up a definition of history which disallows miracles, or strictly speaking disallows any God action. You can only, according to that view, make a historical statement if it fits within the limits of ordinary human causes. And if you exclude God at the outset, you're not likely to bump into him subsequently, or you'll just whip him in at the last with a kind of sleight of hand. What we confront nowadays is a good deal of not so much this anthropological thing, but the sociological dimensions of prayer. It does help people get bound together if they pray together. The family that prays together stays together. Do you want your family to stay together? Yes. Well, then you better start praying. You can see the order of priorities. And when you have that order of priorities, you are not beginning with the address to one who is your Lord, but one whom you would use for your purposes. however good those purposes may be, you are sort of harnessing him to them. And we see that also in the narrowing in the sociological area, where we are always sort of being pressured by the fashions of the moment, by the psychological understanding of prayer. Prayer makes you feel good. You want to feel good? Try praying. And your psychiatrist won't knock prayer. He may think it's a lot of nonsense, but if it helps your psyche settle down a bit and feel more at ease, well, then it is a good and a useful technique for getting people untwisted. It's similarly with speaking with tongues has that kind of effect on some people who are all knotted up inside, and then that experience sort of lets things flow, and there is a sort of subsequent unknottedness. The things that had all been twisted up sort of get broken through, and there is a kind of release, and people are thereafter sort of personally, mentally healthier than they were before. Now that does not answer or does not confront the question whether that may be of the Holy Spirit or not. We touched on that last week also. It is possible to look at the way in which we work and see how prayer does us good. We can get all sort of pent up, twisted up, or a kind of sort of personality blockage or constipation. And if only we can get a breakthrough that, we'll be the better off. And so prayer can be used as a kind of psychological emetic or laxative, and it does make people feel better. And we have lots of techniques at our disposal. They've always had them, of course, but we now say that we know them scientifically, of manipulating personality and attitudes to things. A few years ago, we read through together here the psychiatrist's book, Sargent, Sargent's The Battle for the Mind, which looked at some of those things. And he drew his data from ancient Greek religion, from African initiation rites, and from revival meetings, and showed the common factors of techniques in which people were moved, conditioned, brought to breakthrough. Those of us who read Equus the other week saw that thing happening when the boy is brought to the abreactive point, breaks, and there is that is the way the psychiatrist would clear away the logjam and get through to a quieter mind. One of the factors in that kind of manipulation is that when you have done that, you render the person very malleable and manipulable. And that is something that should always fill us with hesitation, if not with horror, the way in which we can render people manipulable. And there are forms of prayer in the world which do that. You can get yourself into a certain frame of mind by a kind of mesmerism. You say the same thing over and over and over and over again until it just sort of goes on buzzing. And that's the sort of thing that has somehow sort of catches hold and conditions your mood. You need to bring that question to all of this talk about the Jesus prayer. No. If you say it 1,000 times a day, you're getting along fine. If you say it 3,000 times, you'll be that much further along and conditioned. One has to be aware of the kind of things that are there in operation in the conditioning of mind and personality. One of the things, is there any comment or question to this point? Is there any comment or question to this point? We have just looked in various directions at the phenomena of prayer that men do everywhere. And my purpose in doing that is to say, that's not what we should look at first. That we should begin where the disciples begin, with one whom they call Lord and whom they ask. They treat him as the one who can give them what it is to pray. Otherwise, we'll be left to our own resources or working up what we think prayer ought to be. The way of prayer is also a gift. It isn't something that we can do naturally. And to regard prayer as something that is given us, we are then in the faith position, attitude, stance. Faith is to be given to. When I say I believe, I am merely acknowledging what I have been given. Faith is nothing other than its content. It is no way a work or an achievement of mine, not something that I have cranked up. I, who was dead, have been made alive by what has been given me in Christ. Faith minus Christ equals zero. And when Scripture talks about prayer, it talks about the prayer of faith. That is, in prayer we are those who are there as those who are given to. And whenever you come a praying other than one who is givable to, then you are not praying the prayer of faith. And that's a no good prayer. There are no promises for that kind of praying. The great promise that our Lord gives us is, that our prayers will be answered when they are prayed in His name. And if your prayer is not in His name, then it doesn't have the promise. It is not the prayer of faith. What it means to pray in the name of Jesus, we have already come upon in the way in which the disciples call Jesus Lord and ask Him to pray. They come as those who would be taught, who would be given to, and they treat Him as one who can do that for them. It's not as though we've tried, well, perhaps they had tried all their own ways of praying or how they could manage it. But then, having given that up, they come to Him as the one who can give that to them, the way of praying. So to pray in Jesus' name is to pray the prayer of faith that receives Jesus for who He is, for all that He is. It is to pray to Him as one whom you can call Lord. And so the naming of Him is the statement of faith. And we know Him to be Lord because He has been Lord to us, and then we are just saying back to Him the name that He has given us to know Him by. And when you say back to God what He has said to you, then you are saying something absolutely sure. You can't be getting it wrong. Or as Luther says at one point, if I'm getting it wrong now, it's your fault. That gives the confidence of prayer, which has its ground, its rootage, its dynamic in the name of God. To receive Him for all that He is. And there, all that He is comes to us in a whole range of names, and a whole range of things that He has done and said. There is a particularity about each of His names, and we honor Him and His name when we are aware of that, and don't just thoughtlessly sort of fling out six names of God. There's one of them that is particularly relevant to the prayer that we would be bringing, that we would pull out of that name of His. So a prayer that treats Him as other than that, as some other sort of person, as some other sort of God, is not a prayer that is prayed in His name, in Jesus' name. And that, you see, involves well, everything that He has given you to know about Him. And it excludes everything else. Notably, the prayer of the Pharisee in the temple. His prayer was not prayed in God's name, for it did not treat God as the sort of God He is. When you come before God and tell Him what a good job you've been doing of things, and He really ought to feel pretty proud of you and pat you on the back and reward you in one way or another, then you are not talking to God. You are addressing an idol of your own pride's projection. God isn't that way. And if you know God's name, then you won't be praying that way. All of that kind of praying is not in the name of God, in the name of Jesus. Prayer in the name of Jesus receives him then as who he is, all that he is, and has done for us and promised to us, and is the one who is eager to give that to us. So that prayer is the prayer of faith as it is open to him for all that he is, and would pull out of his name, out of what he has said and done, the gift that is there for us. And those gifts, we ask that they have their way with us, that the gifts are received in faith, means that those gifts have their way with us, and not we have our way with those gifts, as if we can take them and run off and do what we like. That's to take over his gifts. His gifts have in them their own purposes, their own ways in which God would bless us. And it is faith that receives them as that gift and lets them work the blessing that is within those gifts in the intention of the God who loves us in giving us those gifts. We may not wrench them out of that and pop them into another set of purposes, for then we are no longer praying in the name of Jesus. So to pray in the name of Jesus is to pray with faith in Jesus, that is, receiving him for all that he is. It is also to pray within the purposes of Jesus. He would forgive you, make you his own, incorporate you into what he has in mind to achieve in this world, tie you in with himself, so that you become a part of what he would bring to fulfillment. And anything that you would locate or build outside of those of that saving, fulfilling purpose of God is not asked within the name of Jesus. And so sometimes when you don't get what you asked for, it is because that would be something which would pull you out of those purposes. What he sees as what would diminish you, hinder you, or even destroy you as his child, he won't give you. He loves you too much. And such things are not within his purposes, are not within his name. He really answers what is the prayer of faith. He declines to answer what is not the prayer of faith. He loves you too much to give you some of the things for which you pray, for those things you are asking for outside of his purposes, outside of his name. And then one might go on to say that prayer in the name of Jesus is faith in Jesus, in that movement of his saving and fulfilling purposes, and it may also be when we look at Jesus' own praying in the Jesus manner. And so we come to study the Lord's Prayer, or we may see him praying in Gethsemane where he says his prayer. And then he says, Father, not my will, but thine be done. That is the prayer of faith which receives, which is givable to from the Father. And he has not sought to take over the Lord's spot and lay it down how it's got to be. And that re-echoes then what was said earlier about bringing God into our service, hitching him to our bandwagons, or making him fit how we think prayer ought to be. If we want to know about prayer, we join the disciples and ask one whom we can call the Lord to teach us to pray. Or as Jeremias puts it, a Christian learns how to pray from the Lord's Prayer. Now, any comment or question about all of that?
Yeah, it sort of seems so strange to me. I really struggle with this whole idea of prayer in that asking, it always seems to be an asking for something. And it also, it seems really strange to me to ask for a gift. In that, you know, I don't usually go up to somebody at Christmas and say, can I have a gift? You know, and so, you know, this whole thing, I communion, I talked about that as well. I don't know why. The ethics of prayer, to me, seems like an almost, you know, when you defined it as using Jesus' name, or you know, in his name, and also the other thing. Well, you know, then it's an asking for a gift, and that doesn't make sense to me.
To ask for the gift, or even with our children, when we aren't so happy when they are manipulating us toward a particular gift. and should we be less sensitive to God than in such relationships as them?
If you've been given a gift and you want to hold on to this gift, and you find out this is a free gift from God, then your prayers will become more meaningful. I mean, in the beginning you don't know it's a free gift. Your learning depends on God. If you've had another dependency and you've been given the gift of God as your dependency, and you want to hang on to this every day, then you can pray, and it comes from within. It becomes meaningful.
And as these gifts have their way with us, they sort of move on. And then this sort of keeps the pipes open. That but the whole thing gets clogged if we are just sort of the receptacle, and in it comes, and the gifts have none of their way with us, which are the way of, which is the way of life, which is the flow of love. And he gives, and that has its way with us as it sort of flows on out beyond us. And as we sort of keep ourselves empty, we are most givable to. But if we keep it all held in here and try to fill ourselves up with it, the more full we are with retained gifts, the less he's able to give us.
Last night, when free prayer came from the congregation, for instance, in the case of the prayer for the amputee, that was for physical and emotional and psychological healing. And so would the assumption be necessary then in this flow of faith that this person could then be a fuller person to use for God? Does that have to follow all? They were all mostly physical wants and emotional healing. Is that with the idea that the people who receive these gifts would be stronger to do his will? Or we don't put that in our prayer. Necessary.
But it better be there, even though it's you can't say everything all the time. Otherwise, one's prayers would be endless. And one of the things that's characteristic of Christian prayer, as we shall see in the Matthew setting, is their brevity. So you can't say everything all the time. And we'll come to write some prayers together in the classic form of the collect. And that always, not always, but the standard part of that pattern is the purpose, the statement of how this gift flows in our lives and has its happy fruition within what God has in mind for us, and never as an end in ourselves, but through us for others. Now, Barbara's question about how on earth can we ask God to heal our stomach aches. Hasn't he got rather more important things to worry about? And don't we, aren't we taking a rather inflated view of ourselves when we put such a matter to God? We shall come to the answer to that question with the first part of the Lord's Prayer, where God is named as such a God. Who would have us do that? But that really is tomorrow.